You can open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. The past 2 weeks, we've been studying Jesus' words, very heavy words, to his disciples as well as the crowd that benefited from the feeding of the 5,000, the first 14 verses of John, chapter 6. And we've looked at verse 25 all the way to verse 47 for the past 2 weeks. And if you have not heard those messages, or you were not with us last week or the week before or both, I invite you to go on our website and perhaps listen to the messages prior to this one for the last 2 weeks. They'll give you more of a sense of context for these very challenging words by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to preach the whole counsel of God. And there are some passages that are more difficult, more strenuous than others. And I believe John 6 certainly falls in that category. We've talked about Jesus being the bread of life. Jesus has claimed that he was the bread come down from heaven. And this morning he finishes it up by giving us his final thoughts. There's a lot that happens in this portion of the chapter. But I want you to notice four things in particular as we cover them in our study this morning. Number one, we're going to look at Jesus' final revelation about himself. And that's in verses 48 through 51. Number two, Jesus' ultimatum to the crowd. And these are his rather shocking words in verses 52 through 59. Number three, Jesus' correction of his disciples. And that's in verses 60 through 65. And then finally, Jesus' distinction of all potential followers. And that's in verses 66 through 71. Let's pray together and ask the Lord for his blessing while we study. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint both the preaching and the hearing of your word, and that you would lead us into all truth. Save those who are lost, disciple those who are saved, and get all the glory for yourself. We make our prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Jesus' final revelation about himself. As I've mentioned, he's already claimed to be the bread of life. He said he was the bread that comes down from heaven. Seems like every time Jesus gives a further revelation in this chapter, it gets higher and higher and more intense in terms of his identity. But you'll notice first in verses 48 and 50, he reminds us, I'm the bread of life. And he goes on to compare himself to the manna in the wilderness. You remember there was bread from heaven as the children of Israel complained, and God gave them manna, wonderful bread from heaven to feed them. And Jesus likens himself in the first part of verse 51 to that bread in the sense that he came down from heaven. Just like the manna came down from heaven, so also the Lord Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, came down from heaven to earth. God became man. Jesus goes on to say in the middle of verse 51, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And that's the difference between Jesus and manna. Those who ate manna only died physically. But Jesus says, whoever eats this bread will not die. That is, he or she will live forever. Now, you'll notice the word to eat is a metaphor for believing in Jesus. We know that from other parallel statements. Remember last time we studied verse 47, Jesus said, he who believes, that is, believes in me, has everlasting life. And here he likens eating, and he says in verse 50, a man may eat and not die. And so you see the parallel. Believing, you will not die. If you eat this bread, you will not die. We'll see this again and again throughout this passage, as we have in the past 2 weeks. In verse 51c, after identifying himself as the living bread from heaven, Jesus offers this shocking revelation. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm the bread of life. It's another thing to say, I came down from heaven. But when you say, the bread is my flesh, now you've really crossed the line, especially in the Jewish mind. You'll notice in this verse, it's no longer the Father who gives the living bread, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, but now Jesus himself, as the living bread, was his flesh, which he would give for the life of the world. This is an allusion to the cross of Christ. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross, and in that event, in that deed, my very flesh will furnish bread, the bread of life. Well, now Jesus goes on, number two, the ultimatum to the crowd. You'll notice the Jews disputed or argued amongst themselves in verse 52. We don't know really what they were arguing about, but perhaps some were willing to accept Jesus' words, even though they didn't understand them. Perhaps others found them repulsive. What are we talking about here? Cannibalism? What are we talking about here? This seems to go against so much in the Old Testament, which we'll look at in just a moment. But some took his words literally. And some didn't know how to take his words, perhaps. So they argued amongst themselves. And you see Jesus in verses 53 through 57, he spells out what he is saying in highly metaphorical language. Again, to understand these words properly, we must remember the parallels in these chapters. Verse 40, listen to verse 40, which we studied last time. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now listen to verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just for emphasis' sake, just to underscore, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is simply a metaphor for believing in him, for embracing him by faith, and trusting him for eternal life. Now you'll notice Jesus offers some very strong words, but it's really a beautiful summary of the Christian life in these verses. Look at verse 53. First, Jesus says we have no life if we don't eat his flesh and drink his blood. Look at verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is a reference to our unregenerate state. The Bible makes it clear in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're not spiritually sick, we're spiritually dead. And Jesus makes it plain, you have no life in you. As Leviticus chapter 17 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the Lord Jesus says, without my blood in you, or for you, on your behalf, you have no life in you. It's a reference to all those who are unregenerate, all those who are perishing, who have never embraced Christ. But secondly, notice in verse 54, Jesus says that if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have eternal life. This is a reference to our regeneration and the looking forward to a resurrection. Look at verse 54 with me. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. We Christians speak of that often, of the day or the time whenever we were converted to Christ. And then we talk about heaven. We look forward to the life to come, eternal life with the Lord forever. And those things are true. But notice the third thing. Not only our unregenerate, dead spiritual state, not only our regeneration and the promise of heaven, but third, Jesus says, our eternal life begins now. And he says this from verse 55 through 57. First, in verse 55, true spiritual nourishment is one of the byproducts of this. Look at verse 55 with me. He says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. In other words, you were unconverted. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you've been made alive. You look forward to heaven. But also you need to be sustained in this life. And I will sustain you. I will satisfy your spiritual hunger and thirst. He goes on in verse 56 to speak of abiding in him. Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, Jesus is going to expand on this in John 15 and John 17. But you see what he's doing? After talking about the past life and the initial time that we come to him in faith, he's saying this is the ongoing eternal life that you experience in me. You abide in me, and I abide in you. You remain in me, and I remain in you. And how do we do that? Through God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit secures us until the day of redemption. And he empowers us, according to Romans 8, to live the Christian life, which we could never do in the flesh. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 57 to really spell it out for us. This sense of our eternal life begins right now. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. And so Jesus takes the thought one step further. The living Father. Jesus doesn't really use that kind of language any other place. But what he is saying is, the Father, just like me, is living right now. Kind of like what Jesus talked about later in the abundant life. It's not just simply a matter of looking forward to eternal life. We have abundant life right now. And we are to experience that and live that out. And it's all in relationship to the living Father, that Jesus, as the Son, has life. Verse 58, he concludes this portion of the discourse with a summary. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. And so now it's clear that Jesus is the true bread that came down from heaven. Now, Jesus promises that those who feed on him will live forever. They'll still die physically, but they'll live forever with Almighty God, unlike the children of Israel who ate the manna, many of them. Now, some people take these words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood with reference to the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, as some traditions call it. But you remember, Jesus' words here must be interpreted in their own context. And you really violate the context if you try to press them to mean or to be in reference to the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper hadn't been instituted yet. And so the Lord Jesus in this passage, if you look at the parallel verses, is clearly talking about believing in him. Is the language difficult? Yes. Is it metaphorical? Yes. Is it offensive? Yes. But you see, that's what the Lord Jesus does. Unlike we in North America, he's always cutting the crowd down. This passage begins with over 5,000 people. And it's going to end with Jesus and the 12. Jesus is always making it clear his demands for discipleship. He does not mince words. I don't know all the reasons why he's using this kind of scandalous language, but I do know that there is a sense in which some hear and some don't. In fact, when you look back at Leviticus 17, you say, why in the world do we read that very obscure, unusual passage? Well, it has to do with the blood. Blood is very important. The Jewish religion has the constant presence of blood. There was sacrificing of animals going on all the time, and there was blood everywhere. No Jew, no conscientious Jew who knew any of the Old Testament could escape the fact that blood was essential in the worship of Jehovah. And so what does Leviticus say? What does God say through Moses? Eating blood was forbidden. He said this over and over again, even in the New Testament. Whenever the Council of Jerusalem met, you remember they just had those four non-negotiables that they sent to the churches. They were being troubled by the Judaizers. And one of those four tenets was abstain from blood. So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was taboo. You don't do this. But what Leviticus is saying essentially is the blood is sacred. In fact, in verse 11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And Jesus is essentially saying, my blood will be spilt for you, and you must feast on this reality by faith. Really amazing to see the Lord Jesus skillfully handle the Old Testament scriptures. That's why some would be, but I think greatly mistaken scholars, say that the Bible has contradictions. No, it doesn't. What the Bible lacks is careful prosecution and study by those who will take one scripture and compare it to another and investigate with all their might, even as we do other disciplines. And so Jesus is making it clear that his blood will fall. But the blood is sacred. And as the second person of the Trinity, he is no less holy than the Father or the Son. And therefore, he will uphold Leviticus. And so we're back to the question, why this kind of language? Well, we'll answer that question in just a few moments. But I want you to notice thirdly and quickly, Jesus' correction of his disciples. Look at verse 60. The reaction to Jesus' highly metaphorical language is not surprising. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? While most references to disciples in the fourth gospel relate to the 12, this relates to a number of people, a wider group of those who are following Jesus Christ. And Jesus responds to their difficulties. Are you aware of his disciples grumbling in verses 61 and 62? Does this offend you? And then he asks, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, there are two ways to take this statement or this question. One, Jesus is saying, what if you saw him or me ascend back to where I was? Would that prepare you to accept this hard saying? Or, if you saw me ascend, would your difficulties only increase? And I believe number two is it. Second alternative is most likely. The ascension of Jesus in John's gospel is frequently linked to his being lifted up. You'll see that statement over and over again. As in, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying the whole movement. That is, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back to where he was before. He's saying, guys, if this causes you to stumble, then what happens whenever you see the reality of all these things that are going to unfold? What's going to happen when you see the Son of God die on a Roman cross by crucifixion? One who never done anything wrong and never sinned. You're going to see thing after thing, and you're going to hear things that you may not understand immediately, but you will. You will. Verse 63, addressing again the disciples who grumbled, he says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The only other place in the fourth gospel where the Spirit and the flesh are placed in juxtaposition is in chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus talked to Nicodemus. And he told him, to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. That is, flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to spirit. And here in verse 63, Jesus is saying to his disciples, in and of themselves, as people of the flesh, they can never experience eternal life. They can never hear what Jesus is saying effectually. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. That is, based on the response to those words, the word of God coming from the Lord Jesus, it determines your spiritual status. You can hear those words and say, they don't suit me, or that's wrong, or that's a contradiction. Or you can trust the Son of God to say, I may not understand fully what they mean, but I'm willing to trust. I'm willing to exercise faith because I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Let me give a public service announcement for evangelism. You don't have to answer every question. The devil, the Bible makes it plain, is smarter than us, and his children are wiser and smarter than us in many things in this world. And often the bare humility of not knowing the answer to many things is what the Spirit of God uses to open someone's heart to the gospel. Only the Spirit can give life. And Jesus is saying plainly to them, I'm not talking literally. I'm talking about spiritual things, and I want you to open your ears and look at the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New. Because the Word of God brings life. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. I think it's very interesting that salvation here and having your eyes open are tied to the Word of God. Many people talk about the Spirit of God opening their eyes to certain things, and they speak of experiences they've had. And often those experiences deviate from sacred Scripture. But you see, Scripture is powerful. As we read in Hebrews 4, sharper than a double-edged sword. And we know that we belong to the Lord when we sense that Word of God by His Spirit penetrating our hearts. Because if it doesn't, then the Bible will be to you or me just another book. Just a lot of nice sayings. Yes, it's important to note that one cannot believe in Jesus without believing His Word. They always go together. And to believe in Jesus is to believe His Word, built upon the foundation, the apostle would say later in Ephesians 2, of the apostles and the prophets. Well, Jesus goes on in verses 64 and 65. Once again, we learned last week that He encounters unbelief. He encounters unbelief. Look at 64 and 65. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those would be that would not believe and who it was who would betray Him. We see here the sovereign knowledge of the Son of God, as well as the corresponding electing love of God. Look at verse 65. And Jesus reminds them what He's already told us over and over again last time. This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by My Father. And so we see the sovereign knowledge of the Son of God and the electing love of God the Father together. In summary, Jesus deals with His disciples by chastising their unbelief and challenging them to trust Him unconditionally. And now finally, the most probably important part of this passage, Jesus' distinction of potential followers. Look at verses 66 through 61. These verses form a quiet conclusion to the entire narrative as Jesus is left alone with the 12. There are basically three people, I believe, that are distinguished in this section of the Scriptures. And when I say distinction, the difference, there are all kinds of people when it comes to religion, when it comes to Christianity. But I believe Jesus mentions three people here, directly or indirectly. And those who are, they are these: those who leave, those who believe, and those who grieve. Those who believe, look at verse 66, or those who leave. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. They didn't like Jesus' words. People do that sometimes. There are those who hear the message of Christ and those who get offended by His words. And they dismiss His words. They dismiss His claims. They dismiss who He is for those reasons, or because they're more enchanted with this world. I think one of the saddest statements in the pastoral epistles is when Paul talks about Demas. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, hath forsaken Me. Diane and I are reading Pilgrim's Progress together. I want to recommend that to you, as couples or individuals. You know, there are many people that are mentioned from the Bible, but there's a whole chapter devoted to Demas. Why? Because the world is extremely attractive. You know, when I'm more upset about my portfolio than I am about souls perishing, there's something wrong. When I'm more upset about my hobbies and things I enjoy doing, boating, gardening, and that sort of thing, more than the kingdom of God, something is wrong. And the world has a strong pull to it. That's why 1 John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. We're pilgrims here. And so while we can enjoy things in this life, we're not to get so attached to them that they become an idol. Those who leave like Demas. Then there are those who believe like the disciples. Look at verses 67 and following. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There are those who leave, but there are those who believe. They embrace and they continue to cleave to Jesus with childlike faith, even when they don't understand all that's going on with them in life. I think of Abraham. I think of Joseph. I think of Ruth. I think of Rahab. I think of Job, who suffered and asked so many questions of the Lord. I think of Daniel, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and the Apostle Paul. They all believed. And many of them walked through life with many, many unanswered questions, many hurtful things that they could not ascertain or understand why they had to walk through what they walked through. There are those who leave and there are those who believe, but then there are those who grieve. And what I mean by that is not them grieving personally, but grieving others, grieving Christ, grieving the body of Christ. And these are the most dangerous. They claim to believe, but they don't. And they stick around and grieve the Lord and his true followers for a lifetime. That's why Jesus mentioned Judas here. It's not like he's unaware of it. Judas is one of the 12. He's in the bosom of the church. Just like Cain, just like Korah, just like Balaam, Gehazi, Esau, Ananias and Sapphira, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They come from a long line of people who profess faith, but who live lives that are marked by continuous, unrepentant sin, by unbelief and arrogance. They flatter people to get an advantage. They play politics almost, and they grieve the Spirit of God, and they grieve the body of Christ. That's why Hebrews 13:17 says to submit to those who lead you spiritually, because they have to give an account for your soul. And it would not be profitable for you to give grief. But there are those in the bosom of Christ's church who are going to stick around. They're not going to leave. They don't believe. They're just going to cause grief to everyone around them. What's the conclusion, Pastor? Well, let me mention it four applications. What is the pattern, first of all, of your reaction to Christ and his word? What is the pattern of your reaction to Christ and his word? Do you have ears to hear God's word? And is it impacting your life? That's why the writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You see, there are some that do hear, some that don't. You can listen to sermons all the time. And you can stare at your watch, as I used to do as a young person. When will this be over? When can I get out of here? Until I was converted, and then I looked forward to God's word. But if your ears can't hear, your heart may be hard. That's why Hebrews 4:11 through 13 says, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. There are people that hear the word, but it's never united with faith. And the word never cuts. It never convicts. And they can read it like Reader's Digest. It's just good literature. But when it's the powerful word of God, discerning our thoughts and what's going on inside of us, then something's happening. How do you receive God's word? Second application, are you willing to face scandal, ridicule, and misunderstanding for the sake of the gospel? The Lord Jesus gave some words here, and a lot of things he said were misquoted or misunderstood. But those who could hear, had ears to hear, it was clear. Just like when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, they knew either immediately or in time. This means to believe. Number three, are you willing to trust him by obeying his word and his will for your life, even when you don't understand it? If you wait to understand everything, you'll never live by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that implies mystery and the unknown. And you have to be able to deal with those things if you're going to live a life of faith. Number four, will you continue following even when others, perhaps many others, fall away? You ever been in a large crowd and people start to scatter? You know, there's this sense in me that I want to leave too. Nobody wants to be left behind. But that's what's happening in this passage. All these people are going and leaving the Lord Jesus. Sometimes a spouse may leave Christ. Sometimes a child may leave the Lord Jesus. And it's going to hurt. Sometimes a parent won't believe in the Lord Jesus. Will you continue to follow? Will you continue to follow? Another application. Have you asked yourself, to whom or to what shall I go instead of Jesus Christ? Or in the present tense, to whom or to what am I going to instead of Jesus Christ? One thing to enjoy the peace and the freedom of the Lord Jesus. It's another thing to go get loaded, get drunk, take drugs, check out. What drives you inside? What is the hunger inside? It's one thing to have communion and peace with Christ. It's another to go shopping or get obsessed with your toys. We can do all kinds of things. To whom or to what do I go to instead of the Lord Jesus? That's a legitimate question. Peter asked it of himself. What am I committed to? There is no one else that I can go to. There is nothing else that will satisfy my life. And folks, if there is, go after it. Because like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we are the biggest fools in the world if all this is a bunch of nonsense. But if Christ is real, then you'll say to yourself, eventually, even day by day, to whom or to what else am I going to? Last one. Where do you find yourself this morning? As one ready to leave? As one who grieves? Father, mother, family? Or as one who believes? Have you tasted to see that the Lord is good? Have you trusted in Christ alone and experienced his grace and forgiveness for your sins? He alone is the bread of life, the water of life. He is life. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would touch hearts this morning, especially hearts that are hard and ears that can't hear spiritually. Lord, only you can open them up. Only you can soften the heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use your powerful word and the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And Father, help the rest of us to continue plodding on as pilgrims as we seek to obey your word daily in our lives. We give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a fitting hymn as we close this morning, H.G. Spafford's It Is Well With My Soul, number 691. Let's stand together.